you can talk to your friends about the gospel, and that makes an eternal difference. You can talk to your Christian friends and nurture and encourage them. One of the other ways you can make a difference is to actually stir people up to be mission-minded themselves. Do you see? So you can be on mission, and we need to. There's 40,000 people live in this area. 98%. I mean, it's astonishing. 98% of people don't know the Lord Jesus. We have got a great deal to do, and you can make an eternal difference in someone's life by speaking to them about the things of Christ. It's all you've got to do. We can multiply that impact if we can get more and more people stirred to speak to their friends about Christ. Do you see? And so that's what I'm doing. I'll be spending that time through England, Scotland, stirring ministers to stir their churches to speak about the things of Christ. Do you think of the impact that could have? It's astonishing. It's wonderful. It's a great opportunity. So please be in prayer about it, that God might use me. And plane travel, of course, is a great deal of fun when you're on a plane for, 20 hours? So I look forward to that too. Anyway. Well, how about I pray and we'll look at the scriptures together. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might bless our time, that you might bear fruit amongst us, within us, through us, that, please, you would build your kingdom as you have promised to do, and you would do it through us and our faithful witness. We ask that you might give us an eye to being faithful, being stirred to continue to be faithful, holding firm to the things of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to do something. Well, I hope I have time to do this. I'm going to take you through this small chunk of the Bible and then invite you, if we have time, to share how the Word of God is impacting you this morning or through the week as you've looked at this particular part of the Bible. It's one of those parts of the Bible that is incredibly rich. Now, let me give you a quick bit of background. I wasn't with you last week, but I was at Erina through Sunday. Who preached? Was it Tim? Tim preached? Craig preached. We were. You can't tell the difference, really, can you? Craig looks very much like Tim. But yeah, they're saying the same things. Let me tell you, I'm not exactly sure what they said, but I'm guessing they talked to you about the same things. What we looked at last week was that this book we're looking at is three things. It's an apocalypse, a revelation, it's a prophecy, it's a letter. Okay, did you hear some of this stuff last week? But most importantly, and the emphasis through those first verses, is that this, look at verse 1, this is the gospel, oh my goodness me, Romans won't help you, but it is the gospel, Revelation chapter 1, it's the revelation from Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. This has come from God the Father through the Son to a messenger who took it to John, to us. Verse 2, John is faithful in that he testifies to everything he saw. And so what you're dealing with here are the very words of God himself, which is why verse 3, you are blessed if you read it, if you hear it, if you take it to heart. And the key phrase there is taking it to heart. Now that's, if you take these words to heart, you will be blessed. There's the promise of God. The promise of God. Now, that is the case for every word of God. Jesus himself in Luke 11 says that if you hear the word, heed the word of God, you will be blessed. It's the case for all the words of God. You get this as you take it to heart. Now, I want to urge you again this morning to take time to reflect, to not just let words go in, but actually take heed, to listen, to spend time in reflect on. I don't know, many of you have got kids. We run pithy sayings past our kids often. One of them is, you only get out what you put. There you go, you've got it. You get nowhere without hard work. We say these kind of lines to our kids. Do you say them to yourselves? Do you say them to yourselves? You will only get out of the scriptures what you put into it. You won't grow and deepen unless you actually take heed. And taking heed takes effort, takes discipline. Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, comes as you take heed to the word. And Christian maturity, Christ-likeness, brings with it incredible blessing. It brings liberty. It brings peace. It brings security. It brings stability. It brings wisdom. It brings life in its fullest sense. These things don't just happen, though. You will not enjoy what God intends for you in being Christ-like, the peace, security, stability, wisdom, insight, joy. You won't experience these things unless you take to heart the things of God's Word. You invest in thinking and understanding. So we keep urging you to do that. The Word of God has the promise that's wonderful for those that do. Please give yourself to these things. Now, there is what this book is. It sets itself up so wonderfully for us. And now through the rest of this chapter, it establishes clearly who it is that has written this word. That's what it is from verse 4 all the way to the end of the chapter, effectively. It's establishing for us who really it is that we are engaged with when we are engaged with the Lord Jesus and his Father. Now, this matters because the more you know your God, who it is who has written, the more you know your God, it will shape you as you listen, and it will shape you as you walk with him, the more you know the God that you are in relationship with. These verses are very rich. We're only looking at a few. We're looking at verses 4 down to 8 this morning, and they're full of ideas that trigger other ideas. They draw together whole concepts out of the Old Testament, so we'll be digging back into the Old Testament a little bit. So prepare for a bit of a feast as we rush through this rich part of the Bible, and please be prepared to be stirring yourself to think more deeply about God. So let's do it. John 4, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John, the author, he writes to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Did you do anything about numbers last week? Okay, so you know that the number seven, the numbers throughout the book of Revelation, it's the kind of literature that use cryptic and symbolic language. You need to get hold of that. And one of the symbolic pieces of language throughout the book of Revelation is numbers. Seven means, do you remember how seven is used throughout the book of Revelation? It means completeness, fullness. You get it in the Jewish context because the seventh day is the day that God rested. The sabbatical year is the seventh year. The year of Jubilee is the seven times seven year, the 49th year. Sevens are massively important throughout Jewish history. And seven takes on that fullness, completeness idea. The seven churches. This is a letter, therefore, and it's an apocalypse that's prophetic, which is a letter. It's the letter written to seven real churches in the province of Asia, but real representative churches. So in the province of Asia, there are more than seven churches. The Church of Colossae is in Asia, but it's not included in these particular letters. So we have to the seven churches, seven real churches with real people, real problems, real circumstances. But as the Lord Jesus from the Father writes to these seven churches, he writes to them particularly such that the fullness of the message to them is a message to the whole church. Now, then what follows is four sections. So you'll see if you've got your NIV there that it's broken up into paragraphs. The first paragraph there is a blessing to those who receive the letter, the blessing of grace and peace. We'll unpack that in a second. The second section is praise to the one who brings the blessing. Verse 7 is a reminder of God's previous words about this one. We'll unpack that. And finally, verse 8, the fourth section, is a final declaration. There's the kind of a little bit of a structure there. Let's dive into it. The first section, grace and peace. It's grace and peace from the Trinitarian God. In these two verses, you get a reference to each member of the Trinity. So grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now that is an allusion. It's an allusion back to the language that was used in Exodus chapter 3. We won't look that one up, but you can chase it up later. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses is drawn by the burning bush and God speaks to him. Some of you may remember that. You've read that yourselves if you haven't. Moses is drawn to this particular extraordinary circumstance, and God speaks to him and gives Moses his name. I am who I am is the name. It's actually the, ready for this, tune out if you're not interested, but it's the Tetragrammaton Yahweh, YWH. YHWH. It's the four consonants in Hebrew, which we translate, we stick vowels into it to make a word because they didn't have vowels in the original language. And so you stick vowels into it and it either turns into Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you pronounce the vowels, do you see? So if you've ever wondered where Jehovah comes from, and that's where it's from, it's the four letters of the Hebrew, which we properly understand to actually say Yahweh. Now it means, the word means, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. We're not sure of the tense of the verb there, but it is I am who I am. What you have here in verse 4 is an allusion back to that, where God the Father speaks and says, or John speaks and says, grace and peace comes to you from that one. The one who met Moses. The one who is, just exists. Who therefore, because he is, always was and always will be. Do you see? He is the self-existent one. He is, if you like, the ground of all reality. He is the one who is. Everything else and everyone else is contingent upon him. We aren't is, we aren't always was, always will be. We came into existence at a point in time, and we only exist by the sovereign will of God who gives us life. He is the one who is, who was, who is to come, who always will be. He is unique in that sense. And that is the author of this letter. Then we have from the seven spirits, before his throne. Now, we don't know exactly what that is, but given the context of a reference to the Father and then in a moment the Son, it is almost certainly the use of seven again as fullness and completeness, the Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. The seven spirits, the fullness of the Spirit, the completeness of the Spirit, is the one who is before the throne of God. And then there's a verse 5, a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a powerful presentation of the fullness of God who is now known to us in Jesus. But it's significant when he comes to mention Jesus, the one who brings grace and peace to us, when he mentions Jesus, he fills it out. And there's three things said. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. He is the one who testified to the Father faithfully in the context of immense suffering. Faithful. Now, the word witness there is the word we get martyr from. And so this witness of Jesus is in that context of suffering and then death, but he steadfastly testified to the Father. The firstborn from among the dead. Now, the firstborn from among the dead is a reference to the Lord Jesus, of course, being first to come into the resurrection life, but it's more than that. And I'll tell you why you can know that. Come back with me to Psalm 89. Let's see if we can pick this up. We're going to do a bit of Bible flipping back into the Old Testament. Psalm 89. Have a look there at look at verse 25. Let's start there. I will set his hand over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. He will call out to me, you are my Father, my God, the rock, my Saviour. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. Now notice this. I will appoint him to be my firstborn. Why would you appoint someone to be my firstborn? What does it mean to appoint someone my firstborn? Well, in Hebrew poetry, there's a parallelism that works. Do you see the part of the sentence? The most exalted of the kings of the earth. Those two ideas go together. To be appointed the firstborn is to be appointed the one who is the heir. The firstborn in the Jewish culture was the heir of all things. He received the family's inheritance. To be the firstborn is not just that I'm born first, because here's someone who wasn't born first but is appointed to be the firstborn, you see. They're given the role and status of the firstborn. To be the firstborn, therefore, is to be the one who was appointed to be the heir, but also to be preeminent. Firstborn was that. Which is, now keep your finger there, and well, you stick there in Psalm 89. Let me read back to Revelation 1. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 tells you where John has got these ideas from. The Lord Jesus, faithful witness to the things of God, even unto death, therefore God appointed him, Philippians chapter 2, to have the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. God has appointed him his firstborn, the firstborn from the dead, and there's a sense in which his resurrection from the dead was God's appointing of him as the firstborn to be the heir of all things, the preeminent of all things, to have the name above all things, to be the one over all rulers. Yeah, rich ideas. That spins into the next section. The section I'm suggesting is of praise. So he said, grace and peace to you from this God, the Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Spirit. And to that God is to be great praise, especially to the Lord Jesus, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Again, three aspects are mentioned of Jesus which lead to this praise. And if I can just have a little dig at popular praise and worship music, which is a dreadful name for it, praise and worship music, it's often written by people, in my estimation, it's often written by people who have reflected deeply on their own feelings but not reflected very deeply on theology, who know a great deal about how they feel but not very much about what the Bible says. And so a lot of modern songs have very little to say but are intent on making you feel much, do you see? Now, the nature of the Bible is reversed. When the Bible praises God, it does it out of an insight and depth of understanding of rich thinking which leads to heartfelt praise. Now, that's not to say all more. I think there's, I mean, we've had some awesome songs this morning. Not to say all modern music is like that. We want to keep encouraging musicians and songwriters to write music out of deep thought, with the skill enough to write it so it's worth singing. but what you have here is a deep reflection on the Lord Jesus. Who is he? He is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, given the previous description of Jesus, that he is the one who loves us is astonishing. That Jesus is the one who loves us is a cause for praise and wonder by John. Now, why is that the case? Well, because they didn't take for granted that God would love. We do. Now, I know people say that in our day and age we're so insecure we can't believe anyone loves us. But when pushed, we would be shocked that a God would not love us. I know we find it hard to love ourselves and be accepting of ourselves and all that kind of thing. But when pushed, our view is that God exists to love us. Well, that is not automatically obvious, given God's holiness. But that he does is astonishing. And he does because it's evidenced in the fact that he has freed us from our sins by his blood. The thing that has made it possible or has grown out of the love, been shown in the love of Christ, is his death for us on the cross. And it's interesting, in a book, as we'll go through the book of Revelation, that reflects a great deal on massive issues and eternal perspective and a great battle that's taking place spiritually, It roots it all back in the cross. The death of Jesus, where we were saved by his blood. More, that love exhibited in the work of Jesus on the cross has made us, verse 6, to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now keep your finger in Revelation 1. We're going to do another quick flip back into Exodus. Exodus is the second book of the Bible. Come with me to Exodus 19. Second book of the Old Testament, Exodus 19. I want you to have a look here at verse 4. Now, the context here is Israel has been rescued out of Egypt. They're now coming to Mount Sinai, where they'll receive the Ten Commandments. But just prior to receiving the Ten Commandments, God says these things. This is what you are to, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to Israel. I want you to notice this. Thousands of years before Jesus, there was the promise that this people would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But what was required for them to be that kingdom of priests and holy nation? Look at verse 5. What was the condition to be met before they could be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Obedience. They had to obey God fully. They had to obey God fully. Which one of them did? Not a one until Jesus. So that you come to Revelation chapter 1 and notice the shift in language. Verse 5 and 6, to him who loves us, has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Do you see what's happened now? It's now possible, friends, to be all that the Old Testament hoped one day his people would be by not your merits, not your obedience, but by the obedience and sacrifice of the one who was obedient, Jesus, whose blood was shed. He has now made it possible for you to be the very thing they failed to be because they failed to live the life they ought to have lived. That's extraordinary. Now, here's the thing, though, too. In this is evidence that we are saved not just from sin, but we are saved from sin to be something. We're saved from sin to be a kingdom of priests to serve God forever. We can now, because of the blood of Jesus, be his priests, serving him. Thrilling? Now, you need to be honest at this point. I don't think it is very thrilling for most of us. Now, let me unpack this for a moment. I think our life, our culture, cultivates certain longings in us. Western culture, Central Coast culture, of which I'm deeply embedded, cultivates the longing to be entertained and to experience broadly, I think. When you grow up Western civilization, when you grow up on the Central Coast, when you grow up on the northern beaches of Sydney, when you grow up in these kind of places, what's cultivated in you is a desire for the good life, and the good life is measured in terms of being entertained and experiencing broadly. The heroes for us are those who experience deeply and broadly, who travel and so on and so forth. If we had priests today at the temple of God in the city, Gosford, it's very strange to call Gosford a city, but if we just imagine a big temple in Gosford where there's a bunch of priests that serve God there, who would you actually be keen to be like? Them stuck in the temple? or the globe-trotting surfer with his board under his arm experiencing and having a great time? I've just told you who you think you should be like. Do you know, there is this thing, isn't it? We're cultivated to think, oh, stuck in Gosford City. Do you know what I mean? When I can be at the beach, when I... Now, John gives great praise to the fact that by the blood of Jesus, by the death of God's own Son, we were made now to be able to be a kingdom of priests. And I think most Australians go, thanks, but no thanks. Why? Well, I think there's lots of complexities here and there's much to discuss, no doubt. But the key thing, I think, that makes the priest so astonishingly wonderful, admirable, and desirable is who it is the priest serves. To serve God. To be in close proximity with God. You know, we spend a lot of time enjoying the things God has made. But to have a chance to be with that God who has made it all would surely be far better. This is not to deny the goodness of the things God has made and the pleasure that we rightly get from them, but it is to ask us to search our hearts to see if we are far from where we ought to be, and I fear that we are. I think it's so easy to be drawn to his stuff rather than to him. And I don't know what the example is, but for some people, the possibility to, this depends on who you are, isn't it, but to work with the President of the United States of America, to be there with him, even though you might miss a day on the beach, would make up for it all. Because we appreciate that who it is you're with eclipses other things. And I want to suggest that that's the thing that is thrilling here, that we have been made to be those that can now be in the presence of God himself, to be his kingdom, his priests, serving him in the context of our lives and world, with the hope that one day we'll be with him in close proximity always. That is the thrilling thing, which leads to the praise of Jesus forever and ever, which then spins into the third section. A recollection of the links of history that Jesus has fulfilled. Now, all the previous sections have links into the Old Testament, but John now quotes and alludes to a couple of places in the Old Testament, which are astonishing things, which I want to now take you to reflect on with me. Come with me. Keep your finger in Revelation. We've got two passages to look at. Come to Daniel chapter 7. Now, Daniel is... I'll tell you how to find these books. Contents page. Daniel, no, please, contents page is awesome. Go and use it. Daniel 7 is after Ezekiel. Ezekiel's a big book in the middle of the Old Testament. So if you find Ezekiel, go to your right one book and you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. I want you to look at it with me. Important part of the Old Testament for us. Here is a vision that Daniel has. And look at verse 9 of chapter 7. As I looked, thrones were set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. Its wheels were ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Now, what is that a vision of? God the Father, in all his glory, yeah? Look a little bit further. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. This is reminiscent of Revelation. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You've got this glorious vision of the Ancient of Days, the God of the universe, but into his presence comes one like a son of man. Who is this son of man? We don't know who it is. It just appears in the Old Testament, this figure. We've never heard of it before. We don't hear it again. Bang, a son of man appears. He is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and this one gets everything, gets the whole dominion, power, glory, rule, authority. It's all, every nation of the world honors him. His dominion is one that's eternal, and we don't hear him again. Who is this one? Now, come with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is the second last book of the Old Testament, as was mentioned earlier, so it's relatively easy to find. Go to Zechariah chapter 12. So, one like a son of man, given all authority and power. And then you get Zechariah chapter 12, one of the latest prophets. Look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. This is a weird passage. Notice this. God talks about someone who's been killed, pierced, an only child. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. Who is this him? Well, previous phrase says it's God who's been pierced. They will look on me, the one they're pierced, and grieve for him. It's an odd part of the Bible. On him or me? Who is it? What is it to be pierced? Well, lots of ancient writers took it to mean metaphorically, God is pierced by their sin, he's grieved by their sin, and they'll eventually see the hurt they've caused him. They took the piercing to be metaphorical. But what is actually self-evident, it seems, is that there's a murder that has happened in Jerusalem. And eventually the people of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will be given such a spirit from God that they'll have the grace to realize they killed this person. And at the same time, chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them. Now, what is that about? Well, come with me and let me show you a couple of connections in the New Testament. You come into the New Testament and have a look with me at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Verse 63. This is Jesus being tried by the Jews before he's crucified. And they ask, are you going to answer? What test me? You know? High priest said to him, I charge you, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Look what he says in verse 64. You have heard it said so, Jesus replied, but I say to you, all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What is that a reference to? Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man was ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days and given dominion and authority over all nations and all people, he came on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and Jesus stands before the ruler of the Jewish people and says, you want me to prove I'm the Son of God? I'll tell you who I am. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one who will come on the clouds to the Ancient of Days and receive all authority and power. How does the Jewish leader respond? Verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. He says he is that character out of Daniel 7. Come with me now to John 19. John 19, verse 37. Jesus has just been crucified. Verse 34. Well, let's start there. They didn't break his legs because he'd already died. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, which brought a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw this is given testimony. His testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth. He testifies that you must believe. Why such an emphasis on testifying? The truth that you might believe, because these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Zechariah 12, who is it that they pierced? God. They will look on me, says God, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn. And on that day, what happens when they pierced God? Chapter 13 of Zechariah. A fountain opened for the cleansing of sin. Do you remember? You come now to Revelation chapter 1. And these two ideas are joined by John. Look, he is coming with the clouds. What is that a reference to? Daniel 7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And what John appreciates is that Jesus, the Daniel 7, Son of Man, who comes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days to receive all authority, that's Jesus. He appreciates too that Zechariah 12, the one they have pierced, God, who opens up a fountain to bring cleansing, is Jesus. And by the grace of God, a spirit of grace was given that people might see the one they had pierced and grieve and repent. Acts chapter 2. But now John says, the whole earth will see this one day, but they won't repent. They'll mourn, they will grieve, but they'll mourn and grieve as those who are now lost. Fourth section. I am the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and the Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet, says the Lord God. I'm the beginning and the end, who is, who was, who is to come, says the Almighty. Now, that is a rich bit of the Bible. That is a rich bit of the Bible. And it's written that we might know as this letter comes to suffering Christians under weight and pressure and burden of persecution, that they are in touch with this God, the God, Father, Son, and Spirit, the Father who is the beginning, the end, the Almighty, the fullness of the Spirit, the Son who is the owner, the ruler, the fulfiller of all hopes, the Son whose love is focused on those that are suffering, who is the God revealed in history, who promised in the Old Testament and brought it all together in the New Testament. And he says to these people and will say to these people, don't be afraid. Don't be insecure. Look who it is that you're in touch with. Friends, I'm going to pause and see if you've got any reflections, but I just want to say, none of us are dying for our faith. Did you do the summer series question? Some of you went and talked to your mates about summer series question. Did any of you get killed? No. I mean, we're all still here, okay? It is a very different context. But no doubt, still many of you are struggling. We feel the pain and hurts, persecution in family, the grief of those that don't take regard to the things we believe in, all of that's hurtful. Be encouraged. We are in touch with this God. Nothing can destroy your faith in Christ if you continue to hold to him. Be stirred to continue to walk for him. He loves you. He has shed his blood for you. He will come for you. Just stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the labor of the Lord, because you know it's not in vain. Now, there's some of my reflections. Do you want to take a moment and just, how does this passage impact you? It's such a broad, rich passage, it's hard to say there's only two or three things to say of it. You want to share anything for our encouragement? How does it impact you? Just for a couple of minutes. Yeah. And what it stirs you to is to pray then, to look to God and not think I'm the key. Yeah. To look to God and not think I'm the key, which should stir us to pray to this God who loves us and shed his blood for us to make us his very people, who is the God, who is the Almighty, who is to come, who is the Son of Man given all authority, who is the Zechariah 12, who's been pierced for us to open a fountain for cleansing. All of this should cause you to go, he's one I'm going to pray to. That's helpful. Yeah, it's nice. It's good. There's something extraordinarily glorious about the cross when you get it. That the God who at the beginning, at the end, focuses on that event in our history, which is to bring cleansing for you, that we might be rescued. That God has done that. Yeah, it is astonishing. Astonishing. Cain and Abram. Yeah. And the blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Yeah. Revelation is full of an allusion back to all that blood, yeah. Yeah. That's good. Well, it's helpful, friends. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the richness of the word that you have delivered to us. And we pray, please, that you might help us develop the disciplines to dig deeply, and wherever we're at. I mean, for some of us, Lord, you know that it's all new. Please help us pick up pieces extra day by day, week by week. For those of us who have been at it long, we pray that you would cause us to not grow satisfied with what we know, but to dig even deeper. But we pray that all of this might lead us to know you better, be more touched, more moved, more stirred to trust you more, to be prayerful, to thrill to what you've achieved, and to be concerned, therefore, to be faithful to you all our days. And we ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.